Introduction. You are here to eternity. Hello, and thank you for joining me on this prophetic journey through God's Word. This book, You Are Here to Eternity, is different from other studies you might have encountered. We're not going to focus on picking apart individual verses. Instead, we're embarking on a comprehensive exploration of where we stand in God's prophetic timeline. The testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy, as Revelation 19:10 tells us. It's crucial for us to understand our place in relation to his prophetic utterances. When the disciples asked the Lord about the timing of his return and the signs to watch for, he didn't hold back. He gave them a detailed sequence of events and indicators to look out for, as we see in Matthew 24:3. Now let me be clear, it's absolutely fine for us as believers to want knowledge about the future. The Lord himself responded to such questions in great detail. And decades later, he gave us even more insight through the book of Revelation, which John wrote down for the seven churches. You may have noticed the image on this page. This isn't just any statue. It is a rendition of the statue in Daniel chapter 2 from King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This statue represents the progression of world empires throughout history. Where are we in this prophetic timeline? We're at the instep, right at the top of the feet, just before the toes. This is a critical juncture in prophetic history, and understanding its significance is key to grasping where we stand in God's plan. We're at a point where the Lord's words in Matthew 24, 6-8 line up with what we're seeing today. Wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations. But here's the thing, we're not at the end yet. The second seal of Revelation talks about peace being taken from the earth in a major way. That's still to come. And it corresponds to the final stages of the statue's feet in Daniel's prophecy. As we go through this study, we're going to dig deep into the concept of nation against nation and what happens after these wars end. But it's not just about filling our heads with information. My aim is to allow God's word to sink deep into our hearts, spirits, and souls. We're going to explore how current events line up with the Bible's prophetic timeline. We'll start right where we are. That's the You Are Here part, symbolized by our position on the statue's feet, and then we'll walk through what's to come. We'll cover the tribulation, Christ's return, his thousand-year reign, the final judgment, and yes, even eternity itself. This journey we're about to embark on isn't just about satisfying curiosity. It's about understanding our place in God's grand plan and being prepared for what's coming. It's about letting these truths transform us from the inside out. Before we embark on our journey through God's prophetic timeline, it's crucial that we equip ourselves with the proper tools to navigate the rich symbolism and complex narratives found in prophetic literature, particularly in the book of Revelation. Understanding how to read and interpret these passages will be essential as we explore where we stand in God's plan and what lies ahead. Therefore, let's begin our study by examining how to approach and understand the book of Revelation, which will serve as a cornerstone for our prophetic exploration. Chapter 1, How to Read the Book of Revelation. As we embark on our study of Revelation, it's crucial to understand the unique significance of this book within the Bible. Revelation is the only book that comes with a specific blessing for those who engage with it. In the very first verses, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads and hears the words of this prophecy, and the ones keeping the things written in it, for the time is near." Revelation 1:3. This blessing underscores the importance of not just passively reading or hearing these prophecies, but actively engaging with them and allowing them to shape our lives and understanding. It's a call to action, urging us to pay close attention to the messages contained within and to keep or observe what is written. The divine origin of this book is clearly stated in its opening verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Revelation 1, 1-2. This passage outlines the chain of transmission, from God the Father to Yeshua, then through an angel to John, and finally to us. This divine origin adds weight to the importance of the book and its messages. Moreover, we're told in Revelation 19, verse 10, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This profound statement links prophecy directly to Yeshua's testimony, emphasizing that all true prophecy ultimately points to and glorifies Him. As we study Revelation, we're not just learning about future events, but we're gaining a deeper understanding of Yeshua Himself. The blessing promised to those who read, hear, and keep the words of this prophecy is available to all believers. It's not reserved for scholars or clergy, but is offered to anyone who approaches this book with an open heart and a willingness to be transformed by its message. As we delve into the rich symbolism and profound truths of Revelation, let's keep this blessing in mind. We're not just studying an ancient text, we're engaging with a living message that has the power to bless us, guide us, and draw us closer to Yeshua. Whether this is your first time exploring Revelation, or you've studied it many times before, approach it with expectation, knowing that God has promised a special blessing to those who take its message to heart. Many find Revelation intimidating or confusing, but understanding its structure and themes is crucial for our prophetic journey. In this chapter, we'll take a step back and examine the book of Revelation as a whole, providing you with a roadmap to navigate its rich symbolism and profound messages. This understanding will serve as the foundation for our exploration of current events and future prophecies in the chapters to come. The book of Revelation, while often considered mysterious and complex, provides a comprehensive overview of God's plan for the end times. In this chapter, we'll explore a high-level summary of Revelation, chapter by chapter, to help you understand its overall structure and message. Revelation begins with a clear statement of its divine origin. The Apostle John, writing from the island of Patmos, explains that this revelation came directly from God, was given to Jesus Christ, who then sent it through an angel to John, Revelation 1:1-2. John was instructed to share this message with seven churches, setting the stage for the book's contents. In chapters 2 and 3, we find letters addressed to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. These messages, while tailored to the historical situations of each church, also carry timeless wisdom for all believers throughout history. Each letter follows a similar pattern: commendation for what the church is doing well, rebuke for areas of failure, and a promise for those who overcome. It should be noted that Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two churches that did not receive a rebuke. Chapter 4 shifts the scene dramatically. John is invited to come up here into heaven, where he witnesses a breathtaking vision of God's throne room. He describes the majesty and glory surrounding the throne, including four living creatures and 24 elders who continually worship God, Revelation 4:11. The focus in chapter 5 is on a scroll with seven seals, held by the one seated on the throne. Initially, no one is found worthy to open the scroll, causing John great distress. However, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Yeshua, who is also the Lamb who was slain, is deemed worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. This prompts a great celebration in heaven, as the Lamb's redemptive work is praised, Revelation 5:1-14. Chapter 6 introduces the opening of the seals on the scroll. As each seal is broken, a series of events unfold on the earth. These events correspond closely with the prophecies Jesus gave in Matthew 24 when his disciples asked about the signs of his return. The first seal reveals a rider on a white horse, often misinterpreted as representing Christ or the spread of the gospel. However, this rider symbolizes a great deception that has already swept over the world. In Matthew 24:5, Jesus warns, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." This rider goes out to conquer, but unlike Christ who appears on a white horse in Revelation 19, this rider carries a bow. This subtle difference indicates that while they claim to represent Christ, their agenda is different. This deception aligns with Satan's actions after being cast down to earth, as described in Revelation 12:9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The proliferation of various denominations, sects, and false teachings we see today can be understood as a result of this deception under the first seal's influence. This is where we are today. The second seal, represented by a red horse, signifies the removal of peace from the earth. This aligns with the next major stage in prophetic history, where we see nations rising against nations in what could be the last great human world war, Matthew 24:7. It's crucial to understand that this couldn't refer to previous world wars, as humanity lacked the capability to destroy the earth in those conflicts. Today, however, we possess weapons of mass destruction that could potentially annihilate life on a global scale. This aligns with Revelation 11:18, which speaks of God destroying those who destroy the earth, indicating a time when such destruction becomes possible. The third seal, depicted by a black horse, foretells economic upheaval and inflation which would result from the aftermath of such a great war. The fourth seal brings a pale horse, whose rider is given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and pestilence, Revelation 6, 1-8. The fifth seal reveals the souls of martyrs under the altar, crying out for justice. They are told to wait until the full number of their fellow servants are killed during the coming tribulation, Revelation 6, 9-11. The sixth seal unleashes cosmic disturbances, a great earthquake, the sun turning black, and the moon becoming like blood. These events cause the kings of the earth to hide in fear, recognizing the coming wrath of God and the Lamb, Revelation 6, 12-17. Chapter 7 begins with the sealing of 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, Revelation 7, 1-8. Notably, the half-tribe of Ephraim is not mentioned among these 12 tribes. This is significant because Jacob, Israel, prophesied that Ephraim would become a multitude of nations, Genesis 48:19. In fact, only 11.5 tribes are explicitly named, as Manasseh, also mentioned, is a half-tribe under Joseph. The absence of Ephraim is directly connected to the innumerable multitude John sees next. Following the sealing of the 144,000, John witnesses this vast multitude from every nation standing before the throne, Revelation 7, 9-17. These are identified as those who have come out of the great tribulation, having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. This multitude represents the fulfillment of the prophecy about Ephraim becoming many nations. When we consider Ephraim's prophetic role alongside the 144,000, we see a complete picture of all 12 tribes represented. More importantly, this vision proves that the church and Israel are truly one unified branch brought together in God's plan of salvation. The 144,000 from Israel and the innumerable multitude from all nations stand together before the throne, demonstrating that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new man. Ephesians 2:14-16. This powerful image provides a glimpse into the future, showing that despite the coming trials, a vast number of faithful believers from both Israel and the nations will remain steadfast in their faith, united as one people of God. As we move into chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened, initiating a series of trumpet judgments. The prayers of the saints are offered before God, resulting in dramatic events on earth: thunder, lightning, and earthquakes. Four of the seven trumpet judgments are described in this chapter, each bringing destruction to different parts of creation, Revelation 8, 1-13. The chapter concludes with a dire warning: woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels, Revelation 8:13. This ominous proclamation sets the stage for even greater tribulations to come. Chapter 9 describes the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpets. With the fifth trumpet, a star, angel, falls from heaven and is given the key to the abyss. When opened, it releases devastating locusts upon the earth. The sixth trumpet unleashes four angels bound at the Euphrates River, leading to the death of a third of mankind. Despite these calamities, the chapter notes that many still refuse to repent of their sins, Revelation 9, 1-21. It's crucial to understand that during these events, both the saints of God and those who reject Him remain on the earth. All inhabitants are experiencing these tribulations, though their responses differ dramatically. Chapter 10 presents an intriguing interlude. John witnesses a mighty angel holding a little scroll. When the angel speaks, seven thunders sound, but John is instructed not to write down what they said, Revelation 10:1-4. This represents one of the few instances in Revelation where information is deliberately withheld, perhaps serving as a trump card in God's plan that even Satan, who studies Scripture, cannot anticipate. The chapter also introduces the concept of the mystery of God being accomplished when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. As stated in Revelation 10, verse 7, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." This mystery of God refers, at least in part, to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. It's the culmination of God's plan, long foretold by the prophets, where his rule is fully realized and made manifest. This moment marks the transition from the kingdoms of this world to the eternal kingdom of God and his Christ, as further elaborated in Revelation 11, verse 15. Chapter 11 introduces the two witnesses who prophesy for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. These powerful figures cannot be harmed until they complete their testimony. They perform miracles and bring plagues upon the earth, reminding its inhabitants that the beast is not sovereign. After finishing their ministry, they are killed by the beast, only to be resurrected and taken up to heaven. Revelation 11, 1-14. The chapter concludes with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, heralding the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. This event marks the transition from human kingdoms to the eternal reign of God. Revelation 11, verse 15-19. Chapter 12 introduces symbolic figures that represent key players in God's redemptive plan. A woman, symbolic of the church or the called out ones, appears clothed with the sun. She gives birth to a male child, representing the Lord, who is caught up to God's throne. The chapter then introduces the dragon, identified as Satan, who causes a third of the stars, angels, to fall to earth after losing a heavenly war against Michael, the archangel, and his angels. Revelation 12, 1-9. After being cast down, Satan deceives the whole world, an event that relates back to the first seal in Revelation 6. He then pursues the woman, who is taken to a place of safety, for 1,260 days. The same 3.5 year period of the Great Tribulation, Revelation 12, 13-14. This woman's protection symbolizes the Church of Philadelphia, which the Lord promised would be spared from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world, Revelation 3:10. However, the dragon then turns his attention to the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, Revelation 12, verse 17. This indicates that while some believers may be protected, others will face intense persecution during this time. Chapter 13 introduces the beast, to whom the dragon gives his power and authority. The world is in awe of the beast, asking, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" Revelation 13:4. This rhetorical question stems from the beast's ability to kill a fourth of mankind, as mentioned in the fourth seal, Revelation 6:8. The chapter also introduces the false prophet, who performs miracles on behalf of the beast. Together they establish a new economic system, marked by the infamous Mark of the Beast. This system, likely implemented to bring order after the chaos of the earlier seals, requires people to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Revelation 13, verse 16-17. Chapter 14 opens with a striking scene. The Lord standing on Mount Zion, accompanied by the 144,000 who were sealed in chapter 7. These faithful followers follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 14, verse 4. This chapter also includes the proclamation of the everlasting gospel and a stern warning to those on earth to avoid the mark of the beast. It emphasizes that those who patiently keep God's commandments and maintain faith in Jesus will heed this warning, Revelation 14:12. The chapter concludes with two harvest images. First, we see the Lord on a cloud of glory, reaping his elect. This is followed by angels gathering those destined for God's wrath, described as the harvesting of grapes to be thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath, Revelation 14:14-20. Chapter 15 introduces seven angels holding the seven last plagues. Importantly, the saints of God do not experience these final judgments. Instead, we see them in God's throne room, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Revelation 15, verse 3. This dual song symbolizes that these redeemed ones have both kept God's commandments, represented by the Song of Moses, and maintained faith in Jesus, symbolized by the Song of the Lamb. The chapter concludes with the angels receiving the seven last plagues, preparing to pour them out upon the earth. Chapter 16 describes the outpouring of these seven last plagues. These judgments are severe, but they serve as retribution for the persecution of God's saints and prophets, as well as for the unrepentant sins of the earth's inhabitants. After the sixth plague dries up the Euphrates River to prepare the way for the kings from the east, we see the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet sending out evil spirits to gather the world's kings and their armies for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Revelation 16:14. Chapter 17 focuses on the judgment of the great prostitute, also referred to as Babylon. In a surprising turn of events, the same beast she once rode turns against her and burns her with fire. This illustrates the truth that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. The chapter also elaborates on the gathering of kings mentioned in the previous chapter, stating that they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. Revelation 17:13. Despite their combined strength, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them. Revelation 17:14. Chapter 18 takes a step back in the timeline, addressing the saints before they are taken from the earth. They are urged to come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Revelation 18, verse 4. The chapter then details the reasons for Babylon's judgment and describes the widespread impact of her fall. In chapter 19, we witness the marriage of the Lamb and see the Word of God returning from heaven to establish his throne on earth. This culminates in a great battle where the beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Revelation 19, verse 20. Their armies are defeated by the sword that comes from the mouth of the rider, Jesus, on the white horse. Chapter 20 describes the imprisonment of Satan for 1,000 years, during which Christ and his saints reign on earth. After this millennium, Satan is briefly released to deceive the nations once more, leading to the final Gog and Magog war. Following this, the last judgment occurs. Satan and all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are also destroyed in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14. Chapter 21 introduces the new heaven and new earth, where there is no more death or pain, fulfilling the promise mentioned back in chapter 7. The New Jerusalem descends from heaven, and God declares, "I am making everything new." Revelation 21:5. Finally, chapter 22 describes the river of life and the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. The chapter emphasizes that people will no longer need the sun for light, because the Lord God will give them light. Revelation 22:5. The book concludes with promises of Christ's return and warnings to remain faithful. As we progress through this book, we'll explore how the events described in Revelation connect to our current place in history and what lies ahead. Here's a brief preview of how the chapters in Revelation relate to our upcoming discussions. You Are Here, Chapter 2. We'll explore our current position in relation to the seals described in Revelation 6, particularly focusing on the second seal and the concept of peace being taken from the earth. Nation versus Nation and Aftermath, Chapter 3. This chapter will delve deeper into the events of the second, third, and fourth seals, Revelation 6, verse 3-8. Examining how they relate to current global conflicts and their aftermath. The Solution, Chapter 4, will examine the rise of the beast and the false prophet, Revelation 13, and how they present a deceptive solution to the world's problems. Sixth and Seventh Seals, Chapter 5. This chapter will focus on the dramatic events described in Revelation 6, verse 12 to 17, and 8:1 to 5, including cosmic disturbances and the preparation for the trumpet judgments. The Marriage and the Victory, Chapter 6, will explore the events of Revelation 19, including the marriage supper of the Lamb and Christ's triumphant return. The Reign, Chapter 7. This chapter will examine the millennial reign described in Revelation 20, 1-6, connecting it with other biblical prophecies about Christ's kingdom. The Judgment, Chapter 8. We'll study the events of Revelation 27:15, including the final rebellion, the great white throne judgment, and the defeat of death itself. Eternity chapter 9. Our final chapter will focus on Revelation 21-22, exploring the new heaven and new earth, and what eternity with God will be like. By understanding the structure and themes of Revelation, you'll be better equipped to follow our journey through these prophetic events and their significance for our lives today. Let's now dive into the details of how to read and interpret this remarkable book. Chapter 2, You Are Here. Now that we've laid the groundwork for our journey through God's prophetic timeline, let's delve deeper into where we currently stand. As we've seen, understanding our position in God's plan is crucial for navigating the times ahead. So let's explore in detail the signposts that mark our current place in prophecy. As we reflect on the depiction of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, specifically the lower part of the statue's legs and feet, we find ourselves at a pivotal point in the prophetic timeline. Daniel 2:33 describes the legs as being made of iron and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. This representation symbolizes the current era, where we stand at the feet just before the toes, which signify a later stage in the prophetic timeline, Daniel 2:41 to 42. The Lord's prophecy in Matthew 24:6 aligns with our present position, indicating that we are in a time of wars and rumors of wars. However, this is not yet the culmination of events, as the second seal of Revelation foretells the removal of peace from the earth, Revelation 6, verse 3 to 4. For peace to be taken away, there must have been an established global peace, which we currently witness in most parts of the world, despite pockets of disturbance. Continuing with our exploration of where we stand in the prophetic timeline, we turn our attention to the book of Malachi. In Malachi 4:5 to 6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, that I not come and strike the earth with a curse." This passage contains a conditional prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The prophet's role, as stated, is to turn the hearts of fathers to their sons, and the hearts of sons to their fathers. However, if this condition is not met, the Lord will strike the earth with utter destruction. We find ourselves at a crossroads, for the nations have outwardly rejected the ways of the Lord, as evidenced by the media's overt departure from God's precepts. The major world powers are rejecting the Lord on a wholesale level, and we can expect this trend to continue. As a result, the conditional prophecy of Malachi will not work in favor of the people, and the utter destruction foretold will become imminent. The kings and rulers will one day seek refuge from the great day of the Lord, asking the mountains and rocks to fall upon them. Revelation 6:16. Our generation is being exposed to and gravitating towards abominable practices such as gay marriage, rampant sexual immorality, necromancy, witchcraft, sorcery, and seeking guidance from the dead, all of which are abhorrent to the Lord. Clearly, the condition of turning away from the Father, as prophesied in Malachi, is at hand. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, we are cautioned not to be deceived into believing that the day of the Lord has arrived, for it cannot come until the great rebellion occurs first. While we witness individuals leaving the professed path, this does not yet constitute the great rebellion spoken of. The Lord will not come until this wholesale global rebellion against God takes place, where people will choose the path of the dragon and the son of perdition, Revelation 13:4. We are not yet at the point of the great rebellion, but we are witnessing the events leading up to it. The guidance and statutes given by God for our benefit are being rejected as archaic, a liability, and an impediment to human progress. There is a push to discard the Lord's instructions, which are meant to lead us to life, Deuteronomy 30:19 to 20. Any significant shift requires various elements to take place before the conclusion. Therefore, we must understand our current position to be grounded and discern the things to come. We are in the early stages of the Lord's response, as described in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. Revelation 3 verse 14 to 22 reveals that the spirit of the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, is the overwhelming presence we find ourselves in. The vast majority of those who claim to believe in the Lord are neither hot nor cold, sitting on the fence, unsure of their allegiance. The Laodicean church has a problem with trust and fear, which is where we stand. The Lord introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the head of the creation of God, Revelation 3:14. He knows their works and declares that because they are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, he is about to vomit them out of his mouth, Revelation 3:16. While other church ages, like, for example, the persecuted church of Smyrna, may be represented in certain parts of the world today, the Laodicean church age is the largest population of those who confess to be followers of the Lord, yet are lukewarm in their faith. Turning to Psalms 2:1-3, we find a description of the atmosphere we currently inhabit. The nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bands in two and cast away their cords from us." Psalm 2:1-3. This passage in Psalms describes a specific point in time, one that is highly relevant to our current situation. The kings and rulers of the earth are promising great things to humanity, envisioning a future timeline that has no prophetic relevance. They have created their own path that excludes God and the testimony of Yeshua. Consider, for example, space exploration and colonization plans. Nations and private companies are developing ambitious strategies to establish permanent settlements on Mars and other planets, imagining a future where humanity spreads across the solar system. Transhumanism. There's a growing movement to use technology to enhance human physical and cognitive capabilities, with some even pursuing the goal of achieving immortality through technological means. Artificial intelligence. Many envision a future where AI governs major aspects of society, potentially replacing human decision-making in areas of government and economy. Global governance. There are ongoing efforts to establish new forms of international cooperation and governance that don't account for the prophesied reign of Christ. Environmental plans. While care for the environment is important, some long-term climate strategies extend hundreds of years into the future, not considering the imminent return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Middle East peace plans. Various political initiatives aim to resolve conflicts in the Middle East without considering God's eternal covenant with Israel. These plans often ignore the prophecies concerning Israel's role in the end times and God's promise that Israel will always remain a nation before him, Jeremiah 31:35-37. One world religion efforts. There are movements promoting the idea of unifying all religions, disregarding the unique role of Yeshua as the only way to the Father and the prophesied events surrounding his return. These visions of the future are called vain things because they will not come to pass as imagined. They fail to account for God's prophetic timeline, including the return of Christ, his millennial reign, and the eventual establishment of a new heaven and new earth. Yet the nations are convinced otherwise, accepting the possibility of removing the cords and bands of God, Psalm 2:1-3. They believe it's possible to chart a course for humanity that sidesteps God's authority and his revealed plan for the future, including his unbreakable covenant with Israel. As we reflect on the prophetic timeline, a key reference point is the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, recorded in the book of Daniel. This dream, which occurred around 600 BC, provides a sweeping overview of world empires from Nebuchadnezzar's time until the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Importantly, the feet had 10 toes, also made of a mixture of iron and clay. Daniel, guided by God, interpreted this dream, explaining that each part of the statue represented a different kingdom. The head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. The silver chest and arms symbolized the Medo-Persian Empire that followed. The bronze belly and thighs represented the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. The legs of iron depicted the Roman Empire. The feet and toes, partly of iron and partly of clay, represent a final kingdom or group of kingdoms, divided and not fully united. The 10 toes, as described in Daniel 2:41-43, symbolize a confederation of 10 kings or kingdoms in the last days. These will be partly strong, iron, and partly brittle, clay, indicating a union that attempts to blend strength with weakness, but ultimately fails to fully cohere. Daniel 2:34-35 describes the statue's destruction by a stone cut out without hands, which grows into a great mountain filling the whole earth. This stone represents God's kingdom, which will ultimately destroy and replace all human kingdoms. In our current era, we find ourselves at the prophetic point of the statue's feet, just before the formation of the Ten-Toe Kingdom Confederation. Daniel 2:33 describes these feet as partly iron and partly clay, symbolizing a time of both strength and fragility in human governance. This representation aligns with our present global situation, where we see powerful nations and alliances, yet also significant divisions and instabilities. This dream provides a crucial framework for understanding our place in prophetic history. We stand at the culmination of human kingdoms, just before the establishment of God's eternal reign. As we examine current events and future prophecies, this vision serves as a valuable reference point, reminding us of God's sovereignty over history and His coming kingdom. Chapter 3: Nation versus Nation and Aftermath. As you may recall from our previous chapter, this prophetic book explores our current position in relation to the unfolding events foretold in Scripture. Last chapter, we examined verses that indicated our prophetic location and foreshadowed what is to come. Recent events, such as cyber attacks against military establishments and the theft of sensitive data, allegedly by sovereign nations, are aligning with the signs we discussed. The climate of aggression is increasing, with provocative actions happening more frequently. Nations are fortifying borders, creating new islands, and forming unexpected alliances through diplomacy. Peace, as we have known it, is in danger. Matthew 24, verse 6-8. In this chapter, we will delve into the second and third seals from the book of Revelation, while briefly touching upon the fourth seal as well. When the disciples asked the Lord about the timing of His return, He provided them with a list of signs which parallel the seven seals in Revelation, leading up to His coming. Matthew 24, verse 3. While the Lord's response in Matthew offers additional details not mentioned in the seven seals and vice versa, we can observe the relationship between these prophetic accounts. As we progress through this book, we will explore the signs to watch for, as disciples seeking to understand the future, just as the Lord's followers inquired about these matters. Matthew 24, verse 3. In the Lord's response recorded in Matthew 24, verse 7, He states, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." What are the parallel verses in the book of Revelation? If we look at Revelation 6, verse 3-4, we read, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see,' another horse, fiery red,